Well, once again, good morning. I'm delighted to be able to be here with you and to offer to God the worship that we've been able to do together. It is a privilege and an honor for us to be able to approach God's glorious throne and worship, and I'm so thankful that I have this opportunity to form more relationships with God's children and to share the most blessed fellowship of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this week we're studying the topic of faith under fire. Peter writes his epistle, 1 Peter, to Christians who are enduring persecution. And so in many ways, Peter, or the Lord, is giving instructions to Christians who are facing difficult times. And I believe these instructions are important because they fit really any situation that life might come into, because there are always challenges to faith. And the words that Peter writes to us are vitally important for us to have a faith that grows, a faith that is deep, and a faith that will survive the temptations that this world throws at us. And so this morning, we're going to study 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22, and we'll be going to chapter 2, verse 3. And we are going to discuss the topic of the enduring and living Word of God. If you're going to maintain your faith, then you need to be committed to the enduring Word of God. Faith and practice are determined by what one accepts as authoritative for their life. And what I mean by faith and practice simply is what you believe and what you do is connected to whatever you accept as authority, as the authority of your life. And this is done whether we are conscious of this fact or not. Everyone makes a choice, and there is something that they are serving, something that is their authority. There are ideals that they value, and there are ideals that reflect what they have chosen to be the control and rule of their life. Some people will choose the consensus of their peers as their authority. And so what do most people think or say, or most of my friends? Or maybe they will choose some figure who they admire for some reason or another, and whatever it is that person thinks or says, that they will embrace as their authority. Some people see the government as the authority for their life, and you can go to different buildings in our country, Capitol buildings, and you'll see things written on the walls like the government is appointed for the salvation of the souls of the citizens. That was written on the wall of the Lincoln, Nebraska Capitol. One day maybe I'll go to Austin and I can rewrite some of my illustrations. But the government is there, put in place for this purpose, and many people embrace that. And so what the government does and says makes a difference because it is the authoritative rule for their life. One modern approach to what is authoritative is whatever one feels is authoritative. It's no longer a standard, or there's no longer a truth, but whatever tends to be the current emotion, that is what is deemed as the directing factor of one's life. Well, there are all sorts of authorities that people might choose, but as Christians, as servants of God, we are convinced that the Word of God, the Bible, is the authority for what I believe and for what I do. And we believe that the Bible has such power in its authority that we do not dare speak where the Bible is silent. And where God has spoken, we believe we are obligated to obey. I find it fascinating the way that the Bible describes itself and the power, again, at which the Bible describes the authority that it possesses. And the opportunity that we should be moved at having in containing in a book the revelation of God's rule among men. It's fascinating to me that the Bible could survive as it survived. Do you realize that when the Bible was first preached, there were Christians who were first century Jews? You know, you think of the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a strict observer of the law of Moses. Yet when the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached and when he accepted it, it became the rule of his life. But not only this Jew of Jews, but pagan Romans would hear the word of God. And they would say, well, that is my source of authority. How could teaching be applicable to a first century Jew and a first century pagan from Rome? Well, this word is not only applicable to them, but it's applicable to us today. It is just as needed today, and it is just as practical today as it was when it was first preached. And the word of God will change our lives for the better if we will dedicate ourselves to it. Now, I'd like to begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And consider the powerful statements attributed to the word of God, the word which we hold, the word which we bring forth day to day, and we apply to our lives. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so let's consider together the living and enduring word of God. Well, as we first notice, as Peter talks about this truth, he points out that there is a benefit to this truth. There is something that is immediately accessible if you hear this truth and if you obey this truth. Now, of course, we just read a moment ago in our Bible class period of how we were purchased not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And if we were to talk about what purifies us, the way that we would answer that question would be, well, it's the blood of Jesus. That's how we're purified. Without the blood of Jesus, we could not have forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice and the shedding of blood was required for the forgiveness of sins. But here Peter says, there's something else that will be found by those who will have their sins forgiven. It is through the obedience to the truth that one's soul is purified. That's simply what Peter says. It is by the obedience to the truth our souls can be purified. Our sinful souls, our guilty souls, can become pure and unblemished. Last night we referenced Peter understood what it felt like to be sinful. In Luke 5, verse 8, after Jesus did the miracle on the sea and with the fish, Peter said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." And in that statement, Peter recognized that man is not able to abide in the presence of a holy God in a sinful condition. And so God, as a result of that, gave his son Jesus and gave us the truth of the gospel in order to remedy us from the problem of our sin and join us with God, the Holy One. And now as I think about this truth and what Peter says we need to do in order to purify our souls, we don't just acknowledge the truth. We don't just say there are certain ideals that we ascribe to and we will acknowledge as true. It's not even just through knowing the truth. Peter doesn't say, since you know the truth, you have purified your souls. No, it is again through obeying that truth. When we obey the truth, we benefit from the ever-abiding Word of God, and our souls are purified. And so right there in 1 Peter 1:22, we have a passage that goes against many of the classic doctrines of faith alone. It is through the obedience to the truth. Notice verse 23. He points out the idea of being born again. We talked about that last night a little bit, right? In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to living hope." And you see, it was out of God's great power and work and grace and mercy that we can be born again. And now we've been born again as a result of receiving an imperishable seed. Of course, when we hear the word seed, what are we talking about? When the Bible uses the word seed, it's describing the Word of God. You know, the parable went out to sow, and he sowed seeds, and the seed was the Word. In James 1, we read, we are to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Time and time again, the seed is the Word of God. And we became born again when we received not a perishable word, not a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. And so we are born again as a response to God's mercy when we obey the truth, obey the living and Word of God. And it's at this point that we have the living hope that we spoke about last night. It's at this point where we can walk in newness of life, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, because we are born again. God paid the price. We responded to that truth with an obedience, and we received God's tremendous gift. God did what we could not do. God did all the heavy work. What we do is we respond and submit to that truth. And when we do, we claim the victory that God has given us, that God has offered us over sin. Now, notice something else interesting about this passage. In the obedience to the truth, we purify our souls. But to what end do we purify our souls? Now, certainly Peter doesn't give the whole responsibility of a Christian in this verse, but notice he says, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So the purpose, one of the expectations that God has, one of the results that God wants to accomplish through responding to the Word of God, is he wants us to develop a love for the brethren. So everyone who obeys the truth, everyone who has their soul purified, is to do it to the end of loving their brethren. Now, if you've done any study of the Bible and the concept of love, you know there are multiple Greek words that are translated love. The two primary ones are the words agape, which describes a self-sacrificial love, and phileo, which describes more of the affectionate love. I'm sure many of us have heard sermons about that and read articles and thought through that subject together. Now, which love do you think Peter uses here in verse 22? Which one would you guess? Would it be agape, or would it be phileo? Well, guess what? It's both. He says, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Sincere love is the Greek word philadelphia, or lover of your brethren. The fervently love is the word agape. That's kind of interesting. You know, I think if we were pressed, we might be tempted to say, well, the one you really need to have is agape. You know, because that's the higher love, you know, it's the sacrificial love. And, you know, you can't have true biblical love without agape. But you also can't have true biblical love, ultimately, without phileo, without affection. And what God wants to do is he wants to put truth in our hearts, and that truth is to bring about an affection and a devotion to one another. And so, because I've been born again, because my soul has been purified, it produces an affection and a sacrificial love towards my brethren who share that precious gift. Remember in John 13, Jesus makes a statement about his followers, his disciples. And one evidence that the world has that people are following Jesus is the love that they have for their brethren. John 13, verses 34 and 35, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so we love those who love the truth. We love those who are serving Jesus. And if I'm not developing an affection for my brethren, then I need to keep looking to God's truth and allow God to mold my heart. And I need to put forward the effort that is necessary to build a strong and spiritual fellowship with those who I am serving God with. An obedience to the truth demands it. An obedience to the truth will bring it out. Now turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. At this time, I want to note the power of the enduring Word of God. We have to obey it in order to have our souls purified. Through our obedience to it, we develop a love for our brethren. But verse 25, he simply says, "This is the word which was preached to you." That word which was preached to you, the power of that word that has been preached, he points out some features of that word. And he quotes the 40th chapter of Isaiah. So keep your hand again in 1 Peter and turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. And as he quotes this passage, he is making a point about the Word of God that we have to acknowledge and embrace and really, again, be impressed by. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, we read, "A voice calls out. Then he answers, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" And so this is the testimony of the Word of God. Everything that we see, everything that we observe wears out. We talked a little bit about this last night. All flesh is like grass. All flowers fall off, they die. But not so with the Word of God. The Word of God, when it is spoken, is steadfast and sure. It's going to come about. It's going to take place. And so if God says, "My Son is going to come again and judge the world in righteousness," that means that even if I haven't seen it yet or experienced the worldwide judgment, I can be assured, based upon what God has said, that it's going to come about. In fact, in Isaiah 40, I want you to notice what the Lord goes on to reveal about his word in verse 9. He says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Here is your God.'" You see, the Word of God is living. It endures. All flesh is grass. Yes, people die. Kings rise and fall. But the Word of God is sure. And so when you read it in the Word of God, you can get up on the mountain. You can shout it out for everybody to hear you, and you can be assured that it will come to pass. That's the nature of the Word of God that we hold within our hands. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 23 that this Word is a living Word. It is a living Word. It's not outdated. It's not yesterday's news. It's not something that is just left for us to intrigue our modern interest about some ancient culture. No, it is the living and active Word of God. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4, where that description is given to the Word of God. The idea that the Word is living. The Word of God lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, In describing this word, we read the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to him, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so here is a description. It is the living and active word of God. Again, it hasn't completed its purpose yet. There is still souls in which it is instructing. There is still ways in which it is cutting and piercing both body and soul and spirit. And it is training us and revealing to us what might be amiss in our life today. So the word of God is living and active. A broader study of Hebrews chapter 4, you will notice that in chapter 3, verse 7, the Hebrew writer begins to quote Psalm 95. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice." And then as he's trying to get some application from the 95th Psalm, he comes back to it time and time again. In verse 15, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," of Hebrews 3. Hebrews 4, verse 3, "As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." Chapter 4, verse 7, he again fixes a certain day, saying through David, "After so long ago, justice has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You see, the Hebrew writer is bringing Psalm 95 and trying to make it come alive to the people he is writing to. And this 95th Psalm actually refers to events that took place in the wilderness in the days of Moses, when they tested God at the waters of Meribah and Massah, the day of trial and testing. And so here's what's going on in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 says, "Today, I want you to learn from the example that happened in the days of Moses. Because what happened today to the people whose bodies were laid low in the wilderness, who tested God and failed to receive the promise of God, what they did still applies today." And so now David, some 500 years later, is saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because that word is living and active." And then the Hebrew writer, you turn it 900 years later into the future or so, and the Hebrew writer is saying, "You know what was true in David's day? And what was true in Moses' day is if you harden your heart to the word of God, you know, you'll be lost. You'll fail to receive the promises that God has offered. And so today, don't harden your heart. Have a soft and humble heart to the word of God." And so what we're seeing in Hebrews 4 is how the word of God is living. It was true in 1400 B.C. It was true in 900 B.C. It was true in the first century. And it is true today. The principles that God has revealed are just as real, just as vibrant, just as true today as they have always been. Because God's word is living. And because God's word is living, it is meant to have a profound effect on you today, if you will heed it and if you will humble yourselves towards it. And if not, the result of not listening to God's living word is that you will fail to receive the promises that God has offered. So turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, notice the word of God is living. And may that word live in us. Well, not only is the word of God living, but it is an enduring word of God. Let me paint a picture for you. You have the last living apostle, John, exiled on an island in Patmos, and it's towards the end of the first century. He's writing the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in our Bible. And, you know, I don't know exactly what his conditions are. They're not described, but I'm just picturing, you know, he's poorly clothed. He doesn't have a lot of resources at his use. He may be underfed and not treated very well. And here he is writing the last document that will make up the covenant of God's people through His Son. Meanwhile, you have this Roman government. It's controlling the world. You have legions of soldiers. You have all the pomp and circumstance that man could ever offer. And you might say, well, what's going to last longer, right? This poor prisoner exiled on this island, writing this document, or this glorious kingdom with all the wealth and power that Rome had? Well, here today, that government, no longer, it's long disbanded. It was conquered. It fell apart. It decayed. But the word of God endures. And so Peter, when he quotes Isaiah 40, he quotes Isaiah, you know, again, that was some 700 years before Peter lived. That word of God had endured. It had lasted. It stood the test of time. And today, as we read Peter, we are reading words that have stood the test of time. It has endured, and it will continue to live and endure long after I'm gone. It is a permanent part of our world. You know, all flesh is like grass. You know, everything physical that we see is seasonal. And the glory that we see in different things are seasonal. They rise and fall, they come and go. Kingdoms that we might be impressed by are seasonal. They rise and fall. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, you're going to remember what he said about the kingdoms of men. When he compares them to the kingdom of God and the word in which that kingdom is found upon, the kingdom that we're a part of, the word that we receive, is not like those kingdoms. And in Daniel chapter 2, he's speaking of Babylon, Medo-Persia, he's speaking of the Greek kingdom, and he's speaking of the Roman kingdom. And all of those kingdoms will come to an end. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, though, he speaks of God's kingdom. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as he saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Again, I want you to think about the enduring word of God. Imagine if Babylon continued to exist. You know, what if Babylon outlasted the revelation that Daniel wrote about Babylon? Well, then the word of God would not have had endured, but Babylon fell. Imagine if Medo-Persia or Greek or the Roman empires had stood and endured past the word of God, when the word of God proclaimed that these kingdoms would rise and fall. Well, then the word of God would not have endured, but it endured. And these seemingly powerful, unconquerable kingdoms fell. And God said it. God said, this is what would take place. And as I think about God's enduring word, it will endure whether I choose to acknowledge it or not. The word of God is greater than the wisdom of men. And from age to age, people will throw whatever they can at the word of God. But God's truth abides still. You know that song we sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." His truth still endures. And that is true whether we acknowledge it or not. It is just as true as smoking causes lung cancer. You know, and a person can smoke and they can deny that truth. Meanwhile, they'll destroy their lungs. It's true like candy will cause your teeth to get cavities and rot out if you don't properly take care of your teeth, right? It's reality. And reality exists whether I choose to believe it or not. And I say we live in an age where we badly need to learn to acknowledge and seek for truth. And know that truth is something that is achievable and it exists outside of my own personal experience. And God's word will endure, and it's there. We can learn it, we can accept it, we can grab hold of it. We can continue to not acknowledge it, but it's still enduring, it's still lasting. And it will live and endure despite the countless attacks that are thrown at it. So many people in the history of God's word have tried to persecute the word of God out of existence. Violence has been given to those who have spoken the word of God or taught the word of God or written the word of God. Very early on, the Jewish leaders mounted all the society pressure that they could against the success of this word. But the word endured. Roman emperors at different times tried to devastate the scriptures. But yet the scriptures endured. Today we deal with skepticism. And charges of historical errors are constantly made. But time and time again, the Bible shows itself to not be a myth, to not be something that takes place in never ever land, but to be real people, real events. It takes place in time and space. And despite the centuries of attacks, it still stands strong as the elite piece of ancient literature above everything else that man could try to compare it to. And what it does time and time again is it shows it is worthy of making the claims that it does. The Word of God is living. The Word of God endures. And may we strengthen our minds to fight against the evil forces that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And we must trust God, use the armor that He has equipped us with, and move forward preaching the Word of God that will endure. It's so important that it is preached, because it is this Word of God which was preached and which we are preaching today that produces salvation. And if I am going to put my trust in any authority, it's going to be the living and enduring Word of God. Now turn back to 1 Peter. And notice how Peter, after he describes this powerful Word, then lets these Christians know how badly they need it. How badly they need it. Again, you need the Word of God. We need the Word of God. If we're going to maintain our faith, it's going to be because we have hungered and thirsted after the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So we need a desire for truth. We need to be willing to clean up our life. We need to make sure there is room in our hearts to serve the Lord. And we need to make sure that there is nothing that competes with our affection towards God. And so he tells them there are certain things you're going to have to put aside. Put aside malice. Don't hold on to anger. Anger is destructive. Anger will cause you to react poorly to sometimes people who have no deserving of being the recipients of your anger. Put aside malice. Malice is a thorn. It will choke out the Word of God in your life. He says, lay aside deceit and hypocrisy. We mentioned this last night. Don't try to make your faith about fooling other people to make them think that you are a sincere Christian or a sincere believer. Don't try to put on a fake face. If you're struggling with sin, the Bible gives instructions on what you need to do. You need to confess that sin to God so you can be forgiven. And you need, according to James 5:16, to confess your sins to one another. Don't pretend you're something you're not. If you do, then the Word of God, that's going to be a weed, it's going to choke it out. The Word of God won't produce what it can produce in your life if you practice deceit and hypocrisy. Envy, lay aside envy. Jealousy of what others have. If you fail to be content with what God has provided you, with food and clothing and shelter, if you fail to be content, well then, that will be a weed that will choke out the Word of God. it won't produce growth in your life. It goes on to say slander or evil talk. Evil talk can choke out the Word of God. It can cause the Word of God to no longer benefit me as God designed it to do. We need to put aside all these things and receive the Word of God with humility. And if we receive the Word of God with humility, it will save our souls, James 1:21. We are told in 1 Peter 2:2 to be like a newborn baby, longing for the milk of the Word. I'm, again, grateful I could bring my family, bring my children, and already be encouraged by other young parents who are making those sacrifices themselves and being here and praying for all those other children who will be coming home soon. And there's so much excitement when new lives come into this world. But as parents know, when babies are hungry, they let you know it, right? They let you hear it, right? They cry out, and they're not content. They're not going to rest because they need it, right? They need their milk for comfort. They need their milk to rest. And so we, like a baby longs for the milk, needs to long for the good Word of God, the living and enduring Word of God. Psalm 34, verse 8. We read, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Open your mouth wide. Feast upon the Word of God. And if we will feast upon the Word of God, by it we may grow in respect to salvation. I will be blessed if I have a hunger and a thirst for God's Word. And there is an immense, immeasurable value in abiding in the Word of God. And so, do you live like you need it? Do you have to have it? Do you need fed daily? Do you see yourself as missing something from your life if you're not dieting upon the Word of God? You know, how often do we miss a meal? You know, if I miss one meal, you know, we're crabby, right? We get cranky. We don't act ourselves. Well, when we miss the Word of God, we're not going to act ourselves. We're not going to act as God wants us to be. Do I want it? Do I desire it? I shouldn't feel right without the Word of God. You know, how can I go to my work today if I haven't feasted on the Word of God first? How can I lay down and rest a night of sleep, a restful night of sleep, if I haven't gotten my fill of the Word of God today? I simply should not feel right about it. Well, in conclusion, I thank you so much for your kind attention this morning. The Word of God is a living and enduring Word of God. It is an everlasting Word of God. And the reason it is everlasting, the reason it is enduring, is because the God that we serve is everlasting. The God that we serve endures and lives. And so His Word that He has spoken to us is still just as true today as it always has been. It's still just as needed today. Without an obedience to this truth, you cannot have your soul purified. Without a hunger and a thirsting for this truth, you cannot grow spiritually. In respect to salvation, we need this Word of God if we're going to maintain our faith. We'll need this Word of God if we're going to stay true to Him through trials and tribulations in whatever form they may come. We will need this Word of God if we're going to stay true to Him during times of ease. Because, again, sometimes we don't feast upon that Word of God because life is too easy for us. We need this living and enduring Word of God. Well, have you been born again? Have you responded to God's great mercy and given your life to Him, started over, started afresh? If you responded to that great mercy, you need to obey the truth. And in obedience to the truth, you receive the imperishable Word of God, and that causes you to be born again, to be granted a new life. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you ready to repent of your sins? Will you be baptized in His name, confessing His name? We'd be delighted to assist you in any way. Won't you come to the front while together we stand and sing?